This morning I want to talk about some basic facts about the present heaven, and then I want to talk about the nature of the new earth. Those are the two different places called heaven in the scripture. As we talked about last time, the present heaven is where we go when we die, and then after the second coming and the resurrection, then Christ will destroy this current heaven and earth. He'll create a new heavens, the heavens and a new earth. And that is where we'll dwell forever, for eternity. And I want to talk about those two places today. Just give you some basic facts about the present heaven. And then as we go through this study and through all the questions, there'll be a lot more information given later on. But the really crucial part about this sermon today is the second part of it, and that is the nature of the new earth. Because if you grasp the nature of the new earth, then we'll be able to reason from that and answer a lot of questions about what heaven will be like based on that. So I'll wait and reserve further comment for that until I get there later on in the sermon today. So there will be many more details given about heaven, like I said, in the questions portion of this study. This is just going to be some of the high points about the present heaven. And the first one is that heaven is a place of light. You turn with me to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. God, or Christ, here is said to be dwelling in the light, and we know where God dwells. In the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." We know that God dwells in heaven, obviously, and here it says he dwells in the light, so we put these two things together, and we can see that heaven is a place of light. 1 Timothy 6 in verse 16, it says, "Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality," which means he can never die, "dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." So when it speaks of him that no man can approach unto him, whom no man hath seen nor can see, this is referring to him in heaven. Obviously, men saw him. They approached unto him. They touched him and so on when he was on earth. But in heaven, as he's dwelling there now, as the blessed and only potentate in his glorified state, no man has seen him and no man can. But it says there he dwells in the light. So that tells us that heaven is a place of light. That's why a lot of the worldlings that we walk around with every day wouldn't want a part in it anyway, because they're children of darkness and they like darkness. They don't like light because light exposes evil, right? So they like, that's why, you know, people that murder at night, people that get drunk in the night, the scripture tells us, right, they like the night, not the light. But I just thought of something this morning. I mentioned, I believe it was last Sunday, that by reasoning, we can conclude that heaven, the present heaven, where God dwells, was a created place, and it was created on the first day of creation, along with the angels. And I just thought of another thing that would support that, and that is here that God dwells in the light. Heaven is a place of light. And what did God create on the first day? He said, "Let there be light," right? That was part of the creation of the first day. So, you know, that kind of adds further evidence to the fact that God would have created heaven, a place of light, on the same day that he created light itself. The next thing about heaven is that it is paradise. Now, I briefly touched on this, maybe a little bit more than briefly last time, and showed you and proved with the scripture that heaven is paradise, but I want to define the term for you here after I read this passage in Luke 23. Verse 43 of what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Then I'm going to give you the definition, and that will elucidate for us a bit more some things about the nature of the present heaven. In Luke 23 and verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, that is to the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We talked about last time how Jesus, that very day, his soul and spirit went to heaven, went to paradise to be with God, and then, you know, came back and was joined with his body when it was resurrected, and then he went bodily into heaven 40 days later after that. But anyway, where he went was called paradise. Paradise is defined as number one, primarily, the Garden of Eden, also called earthly or terrenial, terrene, or terrestri, paradise. That terra, all that, that root word all means earth, like terrestrial, right? Or extraterrestrial beings or aliens, supposedly extra, like they're outside of this earth. Anyway, to distinguish it from the heavenly paradise. Secondly, it is heaven, the abode of God and his angels, and the final abode of the righteous. This is how Jesus is using it here, obviously. Thirdly, it's a place like or compared to paradise, a region of surpassing beauty or delight and of supreme bliss. So heaven is a place where God dwells, where the saints go to dwell with him, and it's a place of beauty, delight, and supreme bliss. And as you read in the scripture, descriptions of heaven, it matches up with that pretty well. And I'll give you one here in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. So it's a place where everything's beautiful, delightful, you're always happy, full of bliss. There's no sadness or sorrow, as I'll get to here in just a minute. It's unlike this earth in many ways. Revelation 7, 14 through 15. This is John's vision of heaven, and he sees these people arrayed in white robes, and he asks, where did they come from? Whence came they? And the angel answers here, and he says, the angel asked John. This is one of those, you know, quiz questions that you give somebody you know they don't know the answer to, so then you can tell them the answer, right? This is what the angel is doing here, it appears to me. It's like, hey, where do these guys come from? I don't know. You know, you tell me. And then he gets to tell them. He said, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So this is heaven. This is where God dwells. This is where the saints go when they die. They're clothed in white robes, right? They're clean. They're beautiful, they're in peace, they're in happiness, they're serving God day and night in his temple, and God is dwelling among them. So that's heaven. And like I said last time, that is the main reason we should want to go to heaven, to be in the presence of God, not for all of the other benefits that will be there as well. So in heaven, there's no suffering, there's no sorrow, there's no death, there's no hunger or thirst. You don't have to work in excessive heat. You don't get beat upon by the sun like the part of the curse was on this earth that you'd eat by the sweat of your brow. You work out there in the heat. You get, you know, this oppressive sun beating on you. You don't have that in heaven. Verse 16, Revelation 7:16, it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. Now, that doesn't mean there's no sun there, and I'm going to talk about that. That will be later on in the study. Just like it doesn't mean there's no heat there. When it says the sun won't light upon them nor any heat, you want to take it completely hyper-literally. If there's no heat, it's absolute zero. Molecules don't move. Everybody dies, right? Obviously, there's heat in heaven, clearly, right? You're not going to be in absolute zero temperatures. It means that no heat will be oppressing them. You're not going to have excessive heat, excessive sunlight pounding upon you and burning your skin and making your work difficult, right? It's not going to be an oppressive place like this earth can be, like the elements and the nature of this earth can be. Heaven won't be like that. And there'll be no sorrow there, for God will wipe away all the tears of the saints. Revelation 7:17, the next verse. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So there, the Lamb of God feeds them. He provides for the needs of his saints. There's no sadness, no sorrow, there's no hunger. There's no famines, there's no food shortages, there's no inflation, there's no lockdowns, there's no broken supply chains, there's no empty shelves at the grocery store, there's none of that. There's never a drought when your garden doesn't produce, and you go hungry. There's none of that. The Lamb of God feeds the saints there. He takes care of them. He provides for them, for us. It's a place where all your needs are met. It is basically the utopia that deranged men have been trying to create on this earth forever, right? This perfect place where all of your needs are provided for by some higher power, the government, in other words. That's what men have been trying to create on this earth, these socialist utopias, which of course never work down here. It will work up there, but it doesn't ever work down here because men have a fallen nature. I think they say that socialism only works in hell where they have it and in heaven where they don't need it or something like that. But anyway, we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 16 that there is a city prepared for us in heaven. Now, the older I get, the less I like cities. But it's going to be different up there. I just almost despise cities anymore. Every time I have to drive down to Kansas City, I don't like it. I don't like cities. I don't like the traffic. I don't like the hecticness of it. I don't like a lot of the rude people and woke people that live there. But it's not going to be like that in the heavenly city. Hebrews 11 and verse 16. Hebrews 11:16. This is speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And it's not Kansas City or New York City. It's not any of these kind of places. This is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city that is prepared for the saints. And this would be a beautiful, glorious place. There's no slums in this city. There's no dangerous back alleys in this city. There's no drug dealers creeping around. There's no prostitutes on the corner. There's no evil. It's not filthy and dirty. There's no corrupt politician with machine politics that so many of these big cities are controlled by. None of that stuff. It's just a beautiful, wonderful place. And there are mansions awaiting us. There's a big house up there called the Father's House, and there are mansions in this house awaiting for us. Jesus told us about this in John 14, verses 2 through 3. John 14, 2 through 3. Jesus said, I'll just start with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So he said, I go and prepare a place for you. And of course, Jesus can't lie, and he never speaks anything that's not true. So when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's going to do it, guaranteed. Well, then he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, which we know he's going to do 100% guaranteed because he said he's going to. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So just as surely as he went and prepared a place for us, he's coming again to receive us unto himself. He's going to come and take us to that place that he's preparing for us. He said in his Father's house are many mansions. So he's preparing those mansions for us, but they're already there, right? In his Father's house is already there. The Jerusalem in heaven, the present heaven, that place is going to be taken down to the new earth, but it's there presently. In his Father's house are many mansions. And a mansion, so a mansion first, primarily mansion is the action of remaining, abiding, dwelling, or staying in a place, such as in the phrase, to have, keep, make, take one's mansion. That means to dwell or abide. Okay. Also, permanence or continuance in a position or state. Secondly, it's a place where one dwells or one stays or dwells, a place of abode, an abiding place. And then in the plural, like mansions, just like Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, it is a separate dwelling place, lodging, or apartment in a large house or enclosure. So a mansion is actually an apartment. It's a place, a dwelling place, in this bigger house. I kind of feel bad for the rest of you. You guys just live in houses. Set and I live in a mansion. By definition, we live in a mansion. You poor folks live in houses. Not everybody gets to live the high life, all right? We used to live in a mobile home for a very short time in Minnesota, and there was a TV ad, put out by a place called Coleman Liquidators down in Alabama. Really funny ad. You should watch it if you haven't ever heard of it. I forget. You just look up Coleman Liquidators on YouTube. And this guy was quite the character, and he was giving this ad anyway, and I mean, he refurbished these old mobile homes, and they weren't anything to look at. And in the ad, anyway, at one point he says, these are mobile homes, they're not mansions. Well, when I lived in the mobile home, I frequently would say, it's a mobile home, not a mansion. And I would tell myself that and other people all the time. But now I live in a mansion. I used to just live in a mobile home. I've been upgraded. I've called my place since the last 10 years the pastor's palace, but I realize that's probably an inaccurate term. I should call it the minister's mansion, and that would be much more accurate to what it actually is. So there's a huge house in heaven with many separate lodgings or apartments in it. And if you don't like apartment living, you better learn to like it, because you're going to live in an apartment when you get to heaven. You say, well, that's disappointing. You haven't seen that apartment yet, though. You haven't seen that Father's house. And it's really not, I mean, not for me anyway, it wouldn't be disappointing. Can you imagine living in a gigantic, beautiful, gorgeous house and have your own luxury suite in it with everything you could possibly want? And then you could just walk down the hall to your best friend's house and say hi, walk down the hall to your brethren's house, and just spend time with whoever you want, walk down the hall, go down to the throne of God and see Jesus on the throne, worship Jesus, talk to Jesus, ask him questions, all in this big, gorgeous, beautiful house. That sounds good to me. So Jesus is preparing each of us our own place in that huge house. And, you know, now I'm just speculating, but the Lord knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you like. So chances are they're not just going to be cookie cutter little apartments where they're all the same. They'll probably be custom designed just for you, the way that you like it. You know, Austin's might have dead deer heads hanging on the wall. And, you know, other people's may have other things. I might have a nice coffee corner set up for me and mine. I don't know. I wouldn't be anything out of the realm of possibility, that's for sure. I mean, after all, God can create the entire universe. He can certainly create some good coffee in a coffee corner in my apartment if he wanted to. Now, heaven is a physical place, but I'm not going to get into that now. The present heaven, in up there above the stars, it actually is a physical place. There may be some spiritual characteristics to it. I can't say I know exactly what it's like, but I can prove to you, and I will later in this study, that it is a physical place. There are physical things there. Now, for the rest of the sermon today, I want to talk about the nature of the new earth, or what could be called the eternal heaven. We probably really can know more about the new earth than we can about the present heaven, based on what you're going to learn here today, because the new earth is going to be a restored original earth. It's not only going to be a restored, it's not only going to be a restoration of the original earth and the original creation, it's going to be a glorification of the original earth and the original creation. And I will make my case for those, for that thing here, for the rest of the sermon. Like I said, this is very, very important that you get this, because if you get this, and you realize that the new earth is a restoration and a glorification of the original creation. When God created the heaven and the earth and put Adam and Eve in the garden before sin entered, when you realize that the new earth, I will say it again, a restoration and a glorification of that, then we can really know a lot about the new earth. And we can reason a lot of things and we can answer a lot of questions based on that. So this this sermon here, the remainder of this sermon, is probably one of the most important parts of this whole series, because there will be a lot that will be based on what you're going to learn here for the rest of this morning. So the original creation, including the heaven, or the earth and the heavens, were very good, the Lord said, when he created them. And he said that in Genesis 1 and verse 31. Genesis 1 and verse 31. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So everything that he made, that's the universe, the sun, the stars, the moon, that the planets, that's earth, the oceans, the land, the crops, all the herbs of the field, that's the birds, the fish, land animals, and man. Everything that God created, he looked at it all, and he said it was very good. Physical things are not evil. The Gnostics believed that the physical world was evil. Physical desires are evil. The only thing good is spiritual things. That's just not true. It's not true at all. The physical world that God created was very good. It was pure and perfect and sinless. But then, as we know, Adam sinned. And Adam's sin put a curse not only on himself and his posterity, on all the people that would come out of his loins, but on the earth itself. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 17. This is really important. The curse that came upon Adam was not only on the people that would be born after him, but on the universe, on the earth and the universe itself, Adam's sin placed a curse on. Genesis 3 and verse 17 says, and unto Adam he said, this is the Lord speaking, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Right there is a verse that just says it. The ground, the earth itself, was cursed because of Adam's sin. So sin didn't only pass down through generation, through, you know, one person begetting another person. It does pass down through the man to all of the human posterity. But God also, as a result of that sin, cursed the creation itself. The ground, the animals, he cursed it all. And I will show you that as I go through this. Genesis 5 and verse 29 says, likewise, and he called his name Noah. This is the Lord calling God, calling Noah. Saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work. Let me just see something here. No, Lamech. I think Lamech called him. This is not the Lord. The Lamech called him Noah, saying, pardon me, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. The Lord cursed the ground, the earth. And we'll give you some examples of what that curse caused here in Genesis 3 and verse 18, the next verse after the one we read there in 17. It says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. This was something new. Obviously, from the context here, there were not thorns and thistles prior to Adam's sin. When God created the earth, no thorns and thistles. Adam didn't have to work in thorns and thistles. He didn't have difficulty in his work. He was in a garden, and the soil was perfect. Everything was perfect. Growing things would be very easy. He didn't have to deal with weeds, all the difficulties that we have to. But after this, after sin entered in the curse, now he's got thorns and thistles that he's got to deal with. And now he's got to go out to the field and eat the herb of the field. He doesn't have this beautiful garden to live in anymore. The soil was not as productive and easy to cultivate as it was originally, which in turn caused man to have to exert much more effort to produce food for himself. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. See, Adam's going to die as a result of his sin. That's what God said. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He died spiritually that day, and then the death principle entered into him, and he would eventually die, and he would go right back to that ground from which he was created. But before that, he would work hard and sweat and labor to produce what he needed to eat and to live on this earth. It no longer was paradise. It was work. It was labor. It was travail. This is all a result of the curse. Like I said, it's not just Adam. It's the whole creation. The whole creation groans and travails because of the fall, we're told in Romans 8 and verse 32. Romans 8 and verse 32. See, it's crucial to understand this. When you understand what the fall caused, then you'll understand what the redemption of Christ fixed. So if you understand the extent of the fall, you'll understand the extent of the redemption. If you don't understand the extent of the fall, you won't understand the extent of the redemption. Romans 8 and verse 22. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now, I'm just going to jump ahead just a little bit. I'll get to verse 23 in a minute. I think I will anyway. But let me just show you that contained in this passage, in this context, shows us that the whole creation is not only referring to men. Because it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The whole creation groans and travails, and not just the whole creation, but we do too. Now, what's the creation? Creation is the action or process of creating. The action of bringing into existence by divine power, or its equivalent, the fact of being so created. It's the calling into existence of the world, the beginning as a date. Like, you know, at the beginning of the creation, Jesus said, right? It's when God made everything. It's also that which God has created. That's how it's used here in this passage. That which God has created, the created world, creatures collectively. They actually cite the King James Bible, Romans 8:22, in the Oxford English Dictionary for that definition number 4 there, as an example of how it is used. That which God has created, the created world, creatures collectively. So we're talking about the world, the earth, and all of the animals and everything on this earth. The whole creation was cursed, and the whole creation groans. To groan is to breathe with a deep-toned murmur. To utter a low, deep sound expressive of grief or pain. Now, of course, men do this, and by men I mean people, right? We all know that. We've all groaned under pain or grief or sorrow, right? We've all done that, I think. At least I have. I'm sure you have, too. But, you know, even the animals do that. I'll get to that here in a minute. But the creation includes everything that God created, including the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. Remember what it says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." So the heaven and the earth are part of the creation, right? That's the very first thing he created. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3, 4 through 5. 2 Peter 3, 4 through 5. These are what scoffers are saying. Peter is decrying what they said. And saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." So this is what happened at the beginning of the creation. So the earth is part of the creation. And in Romans 1 and verse 20, I'll give you one more verse. I just want to really drive home the point that sin cursed the creation. It cursed the world, the earth, the universe, everything. Even the universe. I'll give you a verse on that too. Romans 1 and verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." All the things that are made is part of the creation, right? even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the whole creation, everything that is made, groans under the travail and the bondage of sin. This also includes the animals. Now, that is the creation. Let me just show you that in Genesis 1, verse 21. I'll show you the animals groan here in a second, but let me just show you that the animals are part of the creation. Genesis 1 and verse 21, and then verses 24 and 25. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And then verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Sea creatures, birds, land creatures, all of it is part of the creation. Now, human beings likewise. I'll just give you a verse there. I think you're probably aware of this, but verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, I probably don't need to prove this to you with the Bible because you've experienced it yourself, but men do groan because of the curse of sin. Psalm 6 and verse 6. Men also groan, because of the sins that they're suffering under, because of their sins, but they also groan because of the physical ailments that come about through sin being entered into this creation in the first place. The older you get, the more you groan, right? You look at old people when they get up. What do? They groan when they stand up, right? Because something hurts or just takes effort. You know when you're starting to get old when you groan when you stand up. I groan sometimes when I stand up. You can put two and two together there. Psalm 6 and verse 6. Psalm 6:6. David says, I think this is David, yep. He says, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. So he's groaning because of his sin in this case. Jesus will undo the sin, which will also undo the groaning. It'll undo all of the pain and suffering that we endure on this earth. I'll give you one more in Psalm 102 and verse 5. Psalm 102 and verse 5. It says, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. So men groan because of their sin, and then animals groan because of men's sin. Animals don't groan because of their own sin because they don't have any sin. You have to be a rational being to sin, but animals groan because of Adam's sin. He put them under the curse. They cry out to God. We're told in Joel 1:18 through 20. Joel 1:18 through 20. It says, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So here the beasts are groaning because they don't have any pasture. They don't have anything to eat, and they're hungry, and they're tired, and they're weak. And they're sad, and they're groaning. Animals actually do that. I think it's in the Psalms. I'm thinking it may be 94. But somewhere it says that all the beasts look unto thee, that God gives them their food. They're all relying on the Lord for their food. And in other places, it talks about the trees singing to God, right? So you know, whether probably more metaphorical, but, you know, the trees and the animals, and they all rely on God for their sustenance, and they groan and cry when they're suffering under the curse of sin. So the whole creation was cursed by man's sin, and therefore the whole creation will be redeemed through Christ's redemption. Christ died to redeem his people from the curse of sin. Look at Galatians 3:10 through 13. Now don't get me wrong, not every man is going to be redeemed from his sin. The elect are going to be redeemed from their sins, but the creation itself is going to be redeemed. God is going to redeem this cursed earth and create a new one. Galatians 3:10 through 13. Galatians 3:10 through 13. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then in verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So Adam sinned, he passed that sin down to us, we all sinned, we're all under the curse, we can't keep the works of the law. If you break even one commandment, James said, you've broken them all. We're all under the bondage of sin, we're under the curse of the law, we're all deserving of judgment and wrath. The punishment for the sin is the curse. Christ came and became the curse for us. He took all the sin upon himself and suffered and died for it and was cursed. Because it says there, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's what it said back in the law. So Jesus was made a curse for us to undo the curse that was upon us, to take it away. That was the whole purpose of his redemption. Now the effect of the curse of sin was the death process, which eventuates in death itself. Remember what Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So when sin entered, that started the death process. Adam eventually died, and all of us die because we have the sin principle within us. The universe itself is under the death process as a result of the fall, and it is therefore waxing old. Let me give you a couple of verses. Psalm 102:25-26. If this universe would last long enough, it would die entirely. It is dying now. It's slowing down now. It's called the law of entropy. It's one of the second law of thermodynamics. That's why every once in a while we have to add a leap second to the calendar, because things are slowing down and you got to add a little bit of time to it. I don't know if you ever heard of leap seconds or not, but every few years they add a leap second onto the atomic clocks or whatever to keep everything in sync, because everything is very slowly and gradually, but it's all slowing down. Just like when you take a top and you spin it, it'll spin there for a long time, but eventually, you know, the wind friction and gravity and all those things start weighing on it, and it slows down, eventually it stops. Well, the universe would do the same thing if it lasted long enough, which is proof, by the way, that the universe is not eternal. Because if it was eternal, it would have already had an eternity's worth of time up until now to stop. It would have had eternity to run if it's eternal. And if it would have been running for eternity and slowing down all the way, all along the way, it would have already stopped now. If you don't get it, it's okay. I didn't get it the first time I heard it either. It took it a while to sink in. But it is true, nevertheless. Psalm 102:25-26. Psalm 102:25-26. It says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth." About 6,000 years ago, about 3,000 years before this was written. "And the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish." What's another name for perish? Die. The wages of sin is death. The universe, the heavens and the earth are going to die. They're going to perish. but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. See, they're all wearing out like an old garment. As a vesture, thou shalt change them. That's what happens when your clothes start wearing out. Eventually, you got to buy new ones and change them. And they shall be changed. Don't laugh at me. My wife's laughing at me because I wear these old tattered clothes and refuse to buy new ones. It's kind of shameful sometimes. But anyway. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So the universe is going to wear out, and it's going to die. Now, the Lord's not going to let it just slow down and die a natural death. He's going to come back and, you know, put it down, basically. He's going to destroy the universe, destroy the heavens and the earth, and create a new one. Okay, but the universe, this passage teaches us, is under the death principle. It's under the curse of sin, and it is wearing out and waxing old like a garment because of what Adam did. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. It says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. See, I told you the earth and the universe are going to die. It says there, the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that are in shall die in like manner. They that are therein in the earth, human beings are going to die in like manner like the earth. The earth's going to die. The universe is going to die. God's going to put it to death, destroy it. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. So I think I've proved pretty well that the universe is under the curse of sin. It's under the death principle. Now, Christ's death for us, in conjunction with the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, took away the effects of sin on our inward man, on our soul and spirit. So let's go to Titus 3 and verse 5, just review a very familiar text. Titus 3, 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration and renewing. Taking that which was dead and making it alive again, making it new again. Bringing it back to its original condition, making our soul and spirit like Adam's was before he sinned. Sinless, not defiled, not corrupted. That's what regeneration does to the inward man. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the work of God on the inward man. We're his workmanship. He created in us a new man, a new creature, a new spirit. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, inwardly. Our bodies have yet to be redeemed, but he took care of the inward part first. That's why we're said to have a new man in Ephesians 4, 23 through 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man. Now, when it says new man, you're not an altogether different man, right? When somebody is saved and born again, it's not like if you see somebody that was dead in their sins, and then a year later, they've had a conversion experience, and you can tell like the Lord worked something and changed something within them. It's not like when you meet them, you don't recognize them. They're just an entirely different person. They look different. Their voice sounds different. They talk differently. They have a different sense of humor. They're just entirely different. No, they're new. They're renewed, right? They've had their sins cleaned up, but they retain their identity, right? Well, what does Jesus say? And I'm getting ahead of myself, but what's he say about the new heaven? He says, behold, I make all things new. But I'll just whet your appetite with that. It's not something altogether. It's just renewed. Not something altogether different. It's just something renewed. I'll get to that, though, in a minute. Well, then, at the second coming of Christ, our sin-cursed bodies will be redeemed when they are resurrected. So he took care of the inward part first, he took care of the soul and spirit, but then when he comes back and he resurrects our bodies will be made sinless and renewed like our spirits have already been. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 52. If you just follow the thought, I'm going through this for a reason. I'm not just preaching sovereign grace here just to do it. There's a purpose to it. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God here is the eternal state of glory that he's talking about. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Okay? So, our bodies are going to be renewed, made incorruptible, made like Adam's body was originally, before sin entered and defiled it, and brought in that corruption, which ends in death. Now, at the resurrection, at the second coming of Christ, all things, including the earth and the universe, will be restored. This is a crucial verse. This is probably the most important verse, maybe, in this whole study. I mean, in this whole sermon today. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. This is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The times of restitution of all things. Now, this times of restitution of all things happens at the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. Just if you keep reading, this is all part of the same context, and you go down to Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, they were upset with what Peter just had preached there when he talked about the restitution of all things and the resurrection and all that, times of refreshing. They were upset about what he was preaching, and it says in verse 2 of chapter 4, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So when Christ comes back to resurrect the dead at the last day, it will be the times of restitution of all things. Restitution of all things. Now, restitution is the action of restoring or bringing back something to its proper owner, or of making reparation to one for loss or injury previously inflicted. It's like if you create some kind of, if you commit a crime and then they seek restitution and you have to give back the thing you stole, right? That's a principle that we find in the Old Testament especially. But also, restitution is the action of restoring a thing or institution to its original state or form, in latter use only in echoes of and with reference to Acts 3:21. So the OED says Acts 3:21 is what this is talking about, right? This definition here is what Acts 3:21 is referring to. The action of restoring a thing or institution to its original state or form. The restitution of all things. Restoring all things, the whole creation, to its original form. That's what's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, there was two parts of restitution. Giving back to somebody their rightful possession that was taken from them, and then restoring something to its original condition. Well, fallen man and the world itself became the possession of Satan at the fall. Did you know that? When Adam fell, Satan bought the farm, as you could say. Satan became the owner of humanity and of the kingdoms of this world. John 8 and verse 44. That's why he orchestrated the fall. He became the ruler of it all. John 8 and verse 44, Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Ye are of your father the devil. They were children of the devil. They belonged to the devil, these Pharisees did. But not only did Satan inherit the human race as his own children, by imitation, not by creation. Not only did he inherit the human race, he also inherited the kingdoms of this world. They became under his control. Matthew 4, 8 through 9. Matthew 4, 8 through 9. Of course, God owns everything and God controls everything, but God ceded some control of this world to Satan. And I got a verse that'll prove it here for you. Matthew 4, 8 through 9. This is when Satan was tempting Jesus after he had fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. "And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus said," in the next verse, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it's written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You notice what Jesus didn't say? He didn't say, "You're a liar. These kingdoms aren't yours. They don't belong to you." He didn't say that. They were delivered unto him. If you look in Luke 4 and verse 6, this is a parallel passage, and we get a little more information. Luke 4 and verse 6, it says, "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." And again, Jesus did not contradict what he said. It was delivered unto him. Satan became the possessor of this world and of the men in it. He's called the prince of this world in John 12 and verse 31. John 12 and verse 31. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Jesus called him the prince of this world. That means he's the prince of this world. What's a prince? One that has authority and power and control. He's got authority, power, and control over this world. John 14 and verse 30. Jesus said, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." Speaking of Satan. And one more, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It says, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So he's the prince of this world and the god of this world. He owns it and he's in control of it. At the resurrection, both the bodies of the elect and the earth itself will be restored to God, their rightful owner, and they will be restored to their original state and form. Acts 3:21, the restitution of all things. The earth and the kingdoms of it that Satan had control of when Jesus came the first time, they were legally taken from him at that point, right? He was cast down at that point, but he still has a lot of control and sway over the things of this earth and over the people of this earth. Legally, it was done at the cross, but it will practically be done at the resurrection, at the restitution of all things, when all the kingdoms of the earth and of his Christ, they're all given back to God, back in their original form, like they were when he first created them. So the elect, we who are the elect, groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, which will happen at the resurrection. Romans 8 and verse 23. I told you I would get back to that verse, and we finally are. Romans 8, 23 says, "And not only they, but we, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We wait for the resurrection. At the resurrection, our bodies and the earth are going to be redeemed. At that time, a new heavens and a new earth will be created, which will be a restoration of the original. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. It says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new one. And we read about that also in Revelation 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. This is what happens when Christ comes back. He destroys the old heaven and the earth. It all passes away. It's rolled up like a scroll. And then he creates a new one. And I saw a new heaven, Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. It says in just a few verses later in Revelation 21 and verse 5 that Jesus will make all things new. Revelation 21 and verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these things are true and faithful. I make all things new, he said. But I want you to notice what he said and what he didn't say. He said he will make all things new. He didn't say that he will make all new things, in the sense of creating entirely different things. There's a difference between making all things new and making all new things. You make all new things, and this earth would be totally unrecognizable. It would just be completely foreign to us. God could just create something entirely different that we've never seen or even thought of before. That's not what he's going to do. He's going to make all things new. He's going to take all these old things that are waxing old like a garment and our bodies that are corrupting. He's going to make our bodies new. He's going to make the earth and the universe new. He's going to renew them. And there will be no more curse on the new earth when he does that. Revelation 22 and verse 3, it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So he's going to remove that curse that caused the sin and that caused the death of our bodies and of this earth, and there will be no more curse. I'm going to read this next one. I'm going to read it a couple of times because this really sums it up. The new earth and heavens will be a resurrected earth and universe inhabited by resurrected people with a resurrected Jesus Christ ruling over it. The new earth and heavens will be a resurrected earth and universe inhabited by resurrected people with a resurrected Jesus Christ ruling over it. That's what it's going to be. But not only will the whole creation be restored by God to its original condition, to its pre-falling condition, it will be glorified to a condition surpassing its original state, just like our bodies will be. Because our bodies, when they're resurrected, they are going to retain the identity that we have now. But they're not going to be just like a refreshed version of this where it's, I look exactly and have the exact same powers that I do now, except I just don't have aches and pains and flaws or whatever. They're going to be glorified, the Bible says. They're going to be far superior to the current sin-cursed bodies that we have. Let me show you an example of this in 1 Corinthians 15, but first I'll turn you to John chapter 12. But Jesus gave this, and in the Apostle Paul gave this illustration of what our resurrected bodies are going to be like. They're going to be like a corn of wheat, right? Like a little seed of grain. You plant that seed of grain in the earth and it dies. And when it gets resurrected, quote unquote, and it starts growing up out of the earth, everything that that wheat plant grows into was all in that little seed. It was all programmed in there. It was all in there in seed form, you could say. But that whole wheat plant looks nothing like the seed that it grew out of. And so it will be with our resurrected bodies. We will retain our identity, but we're going to so far surpass the glory of what we once were with our resurrected bodies that it won't even be worthy to be compared. So anyway, let me give you the verses. John chapter 12 and verse 24. John chapter 12 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." That's what happens to us when we die and then when we are consequently resurrected. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I wish I could describe for you in great detail what our resurrected bodies are going to look like and what they're going to be like. But since I haven't seen them, it would be kind of like me analyzing a corn of wheat and looking really, really closely at it and just thinking about, well, you know, maybe if it was stretched out, maybe it would kind of look like, I'd never come up with, oh, it's going to look like a wheat plant with it, right? I mean, you couldn't even fathom that, right? So I'm not going to be able to explain to you what our resurrected bodies are going to look like. You're just going to have to wait along with me to find out what they're going to be like. But they're going to be amazing and glorified, just like Jesus's was. We'll talk about that more in this study. I mean, Jesus' body was able to teleport from place to place. He was able to walk through walls. His resurrected body was able to do all kinds of things. So I will tell you about some of the powers that it'll have, but what it'll actually look like, maybe it'll kind of look like this one, only with just all these great powers that it'll have and abilities. I don't know exactly. But I'll tell you as much as I do know throughout this study. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 38. "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" It's kind of what you're wondering right now. "Thou fool," he said it, not me, "that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bear grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." So the difference between the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies and then grows up is the difference between our physical bodies, now sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. That's going to be the difference, like a monumental difference in our new bodies. Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And I want to add something in here that's not in the outline, as far as I know. You may come across heretics that will deny the resurrection of the body, like preterists, like the former member in Minneapolis did to me. And when he gave this verse to me, I had never thought about it before, and I didn't have an answer for it. But I later got an answer. He says there, it's raised a spiritual body. We're going to be raised as spirits. We're not going to be raised in physical bodies. We're going to be raised as spirits. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? Does it say it is raised? Does it say it is sown a natural body and it is raised a spirit? Does it say that? No. It does not say it's raised a spirit. It says it's raised a spiritual body. It's still a body. It's a spiritual body, but a body nevertheless. Jesus Christ was raised in a spiritual body. And guess what? He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Touch me. Handle me. Give me a piece of fish. Give me some honeycomb. Let me eat." A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And then I got thinking about it. And I thought of some other examples. I'm not going to read them for you. But you can read about a, quote, spiritual man in Hosea 9:7, 1 Corinthians 2:15, 1 Corinthians 14:37, Galatians 6:1. A spiritual man. Guess what? He's still a man. He's still a flesh and blood man. He's a spiritual man, right? He's inclined towards spiritual things, but he's not a spirit. He's a flesh and blood man. Spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16. They are physically sung. They're not spirits. They're spiritual songs. They're songs that have spiritual characteristics, right? That are inclined towards the things of God. We still sing them with our physical voices. Spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:5, Hebrews 13:15 through 16, Romans 12:1. Our bodies are a living sacrifice. These are spiritual sacrifices. Giving of your substance to support the ministry, that's a spiritual sacrifice. The songs of praise on your lips, that's a spiritual sacrifice. But it's physical things. You see, they are spiritually inclined, but they're not spirits. So it is with the natural body and the spiritual body. It's not a spirit. It's not raised a spirit. It's a spiritual body. It's still a body. So if you ever hear that, somebody make that point, maybe you'll remember it. And maybe you won't, and you'll call me up, and then I'll tell you again. That's okay. That's all right. Now, our resurrected bodies will be glorious like Christ's resurrected body. Philippians 3 and verse 21. Philippians 3:21. Yeah, I wish I'd have had that information at my fingertips when I was talking to Corum. I did tell him that Christ's body, you know, that a spirit had not flesh and bones like you see me have. So I did refute the position. But boy, if I could have just said, you fool, it doesn't say it's raised a spirit, it's raised a spiritual body. Wish I'd have had that right at my fingertips, but I didn't know that at the time. Philippians 3 and verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to do the changing, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So these vile bodies are going to be changed and made like unto, like similar to his glorious body. And I mentioned some of the things that that body could do, like levitate from heaven to earth, like walk through walls, like, you know, do all those amazing things. So ours are going to be made like unto it. We're going to have similar characteristics, I think, but I'll talk about that later. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Substantiates what I said a minute ago, that we don't really know exactly what these new bodies are going to look like. We know one thing, though, it's going to be like Christ. 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be like Jesus. We're not going to be omnipotent like Jesus, or omniscient like Jesus, or omnipresent like Jesus. We're not going to be God. But our bodies are going to be similar to Jesus' body, his resurrected body. And likewise, the new heavens and the new earth will far excel the current ones and even surpass their original condition. It is interesting. There is a connection made in Scripture between the resurrection of our bodies and the new world that those bodies will inhabit. In Luke 20, 34 through 36. Luke 20, 34 through 36. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, that's the new earth and the new heavens, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. You see how the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, inhabited by newly resurrected people, how those things go together? And that's why I say the restitution of all things will be the restitution of our bodies, and the restitution of the entire creation. It's going to be made even better than it was. It's going to be glorified better than it was in the original creation. Just like our bodies, which have been marred by sin, will be glorified at the resurrection, so will the earth, which was marred by sin, be glorified when all is made new. Let's look at Romans 8, 29 through 30. And then we'll compare that with Revelation 21 and verse 5. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, them he called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That glorification is the final phase of salvation. That's when our bodies are redeemed and resurrected and made new. And that'll happen to all of the elect without fail. Likewise, the creation will be made new. It will be resurrected also. Revelation 21 and verse 5, I've already read it to you, but I'll read it again. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I make all things new. And if you read Revelation 21 and 22, and we'll pretty much read those entire chapters as we go through this study, looking at the nature, at the description of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. When you read through there, you'll get a glimpse of the glorified new earth and the glorified new Jerusalem. And you'll see that that Jerusalem described there doesn't sound anything like the earthly Jerusalem that the Jews are walking around in. Right, so just as different as that Jerusalem above is that you will read about being described in the end of Revelation, as different as it is there as it was on earth, I think it will be as different as the new earth is from the original earth. Right, it's going to be resurrected, restored, and glorified. If you think this earth is beautiful now, and there are a lot of parts of it that really are beautiful, there's a lot of natural wonders in this earth. If you think it's beautiful now, you ain't seen nothing yet, because it's going to be resurrected and restored and renewed and glorified to a much more beautiful, peaceful, and wonderful place than you could imagine could ever exist here on earth. So that takes care of the nature of the new earth. And next time we're going to get into the questions. And I've got 60 of them, and it's going to take a while. But I'm just going to go through and answer all the questions that you gave me that I thought of and that I read other places. And through answering these questions, we'll really get to expand our understanding of the present heaven and of the new heaven and the new earth, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.